Thank you, Megan. Hello again, everybody. Why don't I pray and then we'll get to work. Gracious God, we thank you very much for the chance to meet together. We thank you for the privilege of meeting together. We thank you for the joy of meeting together, not simply as men and women who happen to be interested in an old book or a certain way of living, but as men and women who have been called by you to know and love you. Father, we pray this morning that your word might come to us, that we might know and love you more and more. We might know your grace and your forgiveness. And Father, might we be strengthened to obey your word, that we might glorify our Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as Phil said, we come to the last of our 3 weeks looking at the issue of forgiveness this morning. And despite my prayers, the Lord Jesus has not returned yet. So we have to deal with these kind of tricky issues, the tricky application of forgiveness and what it kind of looks like in the trenches. If you're joining us this week for the first time, I know a few of you are, it's great to have you here. I would suggest that you go and listen to the first two sermons, which are hopefully online, largely because the last 2 weeks we've done the hard work on the text of the Bible, and this week we're not exposing one particular passage as seeking to apply the truths that we've seen from the scriptures, referencing back to the Bible the whole time, of course, but seeking to apply those as we go through this issue. Just to recap slightly, in the first week we looked at the issue of divine forgiveness. We looked at God's forgiveness of us. We saw that because of our sin and because of God's character, he does forgive us. There's a need for forgiveness, a willingness to forgive. And we saw the vital importance of our confession, that God forgives us when we repent. It's not automatic, it's conditional. It's conditional on us confessing our sins and repenting. And the way that God forgives us is through providing a substitute. Old Testament sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus now. And then last week we took that concept of God forgiving us and we applied it to our church life here, our forgiveness of each other. And we saw that forgiveness is an incredibly, incredibly high stakes game. I have been wrong in my Christian thinking for many years up until this point because I thought forgiveness was important, but I didn't quite see how important it is. We saw, as we heard Megan read, these words from Jesus: if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It is high stakes Christianity. It's not so much a threat that God makes, kind of like if you don't eat your dinner, you don't get to watch TV. It's more of an indication. If you have a heart which stands on its rights and it demands that the other person pays back what they owe, then you don't have a heart that can then turn to God and say, don't show me justice, show me mercy. You don't have a heart which can go to God and say, don't judge me by rights, show me grace. Overlook my wrongs, do you see? Remember, as we've been going through, how we've defined forgiveness. A decision and a promise to release a person by cancelling the real debt they have with you, or the choice and the action to take upon yourself the debt owed to you. And that is incredibly difficult to do. And it's complicated. The more I've wrestled with this topic and the more I've spoken to people who have endured terrible wrongs in their lives, the more forgiveness becomes difficult, but the more forgiveness becomes absolutely necessary. And I think if we wanted to try and summarize forgiveness for the Christian, I think we'd do it in this way. Christians must forgive. This is not an optional extra for us. We must forgive. And the reason for that is because Christians can forgive. You see, we must do it because we can do it. We've been given the example, we've been given the language of forgiveness, we've experienced forgiveness by God. That makes an inordinate difference to us. Because Jesus has forgiven us, because all our wrongs and our guilt has been taken by another, we are able then to be able to take wrong done to us upon ourselves, because we can then immediately take it to the cross. And this forgiveness for the Christian, it isn't just something we do, it isn't kind of just a one-off thing, it becomes the pattern of our lives. Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 18, we saw last week, how often do I forgive my brother? Seven times? I still think Peter was kind of hoping that Jesus would go, no, that's ridiculous. Twice. Jesus came back on the other side. 70 times seven. Ongoing, deliberate, determined forgiveness of others. That is the pattern for the Christian life. We tried to unpack that last week in terms of looking at us having both, always an attitude of forgiveness, a willingness to forgive, which I think is what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 18, and then actually enacting forgiveness, which is dependent on repentance by the person who has sinned against us. We saw in Luke 17 and Mark 11, I think it was. So that's the kind of summary of what forgiveness is. Oh, I should say lastly, what we do now is kind of poorly and as a shadow live out the perfect forgiveness that God has granted us. So we live in this time now between the death of Jesus and the return of Jesus when we're seeking to give expression to what we truly are in the Lord Jesus, but we fail. We live in this tension of we are totally forgiven and we keep on sinning. And we are called to be forgiving and to forgive over and over and over again, but we still have a sinful nature which wrestles with the Spirit in us. And so while we might long to forgive and while we might want to forgive and we pray that we would, applying that becomes incredibly difficult. And it's that tension between living between the cross and the return of Jesus that we're kind of unpacking today. That's the summary of kind of what forgiveness is. But here's the thing. The Bible doesn't give us precise, specific instructions on doing this in every area of our lives. You may have heard it said. You may have said it yourself. The Bible is a handbook for life. You've heard that? You may have heard the Bible is the maker's instructions. And they're very catchy little statements about the Bible, and they do kind of remove us from the idea that the Bible is simply a book of rules to be followed. The problem is, the Bible isn't a handbook for life. If the Bible were a handbook for life, you'd be able to open it up to the back where it says forgiveness, and it would have all these subheadings of in this situation and in this situation, and you'd be able to turn to page 422, and there would be a list of how you go about forgiving in every myriad of, you know, with your oven. When it's beeping this way, what does that sign mean? You open it up, I do this, I press this button, I kick it, I buy another one. You know, the Bible isn't like that. It doesn't have an index at the back. The Bible isn't a handbook for life in that sense. What we do have is we have the truth about forgiveness, the example of Jesus, it being worked out in our lives, and the command to forgive. And we then prayerfully and thoughtfully and carefully apply together that reality to our lives. And that is no more true than this morning. We're essentially, what we are doing is moving into the area of biblical wisdom to try and think through what this forgiveness looks like on the ground. And because of that, what I say this morning is I pray right and helpful and faithful to Scripture. It must always be that. But in some cases, you might disagree with me and think, oh, I'm not sure forgiveness does play out exactly that way. That's okay. We're reading the Bible together. We're trying to work together about exactly what it looks like. And we do that collectively as a church. But just because I say something this morning doesn't mean absolutely it goes for that's it. Rock solid truth, can't change it, unless it's from Scripture. In terms of applying it, we're trying to work this through together. Now, I've given a lot of thought and prayed about it and talked to some people and that sort of thing. But this is what we're doing. This is part of the reason we're having questions and answers afterwards, is to try and wrestle through together what that looks like. And so the plan this morning is to be a little shorter than normal and then give us some time for questions after our service. And friends, just before we get into the guts of it, I must say I've deliberately put the question time after the Lord's Supper, at the end of the service, because there's this flow that we have from the proclamation of reading and proclamation of God's Word into the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And as we come to the table, what we are doing is we are receiving a reminder of God's forgiveness of us. We're being reminded that God has provided the perfect substitute in the person of His Son, who has borne our sin. He has forgiven us, for He has absorbed that all our sins, all our wrongs on Himself in His Son. And then we give expression to the forgiveness that we have shown each other and the unity that we have together as we come and eat and drink together. It is a powerful sign, an effective sign of our forgiveness by God and our forgiveness of each other. And so I want us this morning to kind of move from this time, considering God's forgiveness and our response, to that time when we give expression to our unity. And then in light of that, having been forgiven and expressing our unity, we seek to wrestle with some of these questions. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick up four issues today, four questions, four statements which have been made to me over these weeks, which I think express some of the difficulties, the heart of the difficulties that we find with forgiveness. Firstly, this issue. I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. It's a pretty common statement. I can't forgive myself. And it strikes at the very heart of, well, I think for some of us it strikes at the very heart of our hearts, doesn't it? And yet I'm not sure that when people say, I can't forgive myself, it's actually necessarily the right thing to be saying. For most people, I hope, Christians at least, when they say this, what they actually mean is this: I can't receive forgiveness. As we've seen over the past couple of weeks, forgiveness is a relational thing. It's necessarily relational. It's between two parties, one who has sinned against the other, and then repents, and the other grants forgiveness. See, forgiveness is a response to sin, and sin is towards God, ultimately. And so it seems to me that the real issue with I can't forgive myself is actually I can't accept that someone else would forgive me. I struggle to accept that God would forgive me. And in one sense, I absolutely rejoice when I hear that. Because all too often we try and minimize our true nature. We minimize our sin before God. We justify it. We explain it away. We compare ourselves to someone else. Say, well, I'm not as bad as them. And we come out looking all right. But this attitude is at least a facing of reality. It's recognizing that we are guilty before God, and we feel the weight of that guilt. Inordinately, we feel the weight of that guilt. But in another sense, what is happening when a person says, I can't receive forgiveness, is that they're showing that they've got things out of balance a little bit. You see, sin is met with grace, with forgiveness. A couple of weeks ago, you'll know we had an auction after church. We auctioned off the youth group. Well, not really. We kind of auctioned off jobs that the youth group would do. And what happened is people bid against each other. And the prices went up and up and up. This person bid this, that person bid that, and went up and up and up and up until somebody won. One value was greater than the other. And what is happening when I say I can't receive forgiveness is that we think our sin, our guilt, is greater than God's grace. It outbids God's willingness or ability to forgive us. Now, Paul says this in Romans 5:21, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And Paul uses the same word for increased. It's sin increased, grace super increased. Where sin abounded, grace super abounded. Friends, do you see God's grace, his forgiveness, it meets your sin and it trumps your sin. Here at St. Saviour's, I think we often shy away from an explicit absolution after public confession or an explicit assurance of salvation after confession. Anglicans and others have typically confessed their sins to God publicly, collectively, like we did this morning. And then they've heard words like this read by, normally by the minister or the person leading the service, words like this: Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all who repent and turn to him in faith. The congregation hears these words next: have mercy on you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and keep you in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sometimes the words are even stronger than that. God forgives you. And we don't do that so often this morning. Phil did it this morning, which is great, but we often don't do it so much here, I think, because we kind of think collectively as a church, well, who's the fellow up the front to tell me that my sins are forgiven? That's between me and God. He doesn't absolve me of my sins. That's private. In fact, that sounds a bit Catholic, really, doesn't it? Friends, it's not. We saw last week that the church enacts spiritual reality. And when we confess our sins to God, when we repent and turn to Christ, God really, truly, actually forgives you. He's not playing games. It's not just words. It's reality. And I think we are to tell each other that. We are to declare publicly in church, privately to each other. We are to authoritatively, confidently, grounded upon God's promise and Jesus' death, that our sin, our abundance of sin, is met with a superabundance of God's grace and forgiveness. You see, we're not forgiven because I say so, or because the minister says so, or because Phil says so. We're forgiven because God says so. Now, that can be very hard to hear for some of us, particularly if you've been brought up being told that you're worthless, that you're so bad. It can be so hard to hear when you are reminded again and again and again of your sin and your failure and your guilt. And that forgiveness that God declares, it can take years and years and years to sink in and to be grasped and to be received. Because it comes after years and years and years of being told that you're not worthy of forgiveness, that you're too bad, that you're not worth it, that it's impossible to love you, that you're not wanted. Friends, I can't imagine what it must be like to live with that, to have been told that repeatedly as a child, to be told that in a relationship, to have lived with that. But I do know that it is not too much. For my Christian friends, my hurting, grieving, broken, guilt-ridden brothers and sisters, hear these words of God. You are forgiven in Christ Jesus. You are loved and healed and held by the one who poured out his life for you. Do you think more could be done for you than him giving his life for you? Do you think your sin, that your life is too bad, that you are more powerful than God? Do you think he's lying when he says to you, you are forgiven? Look to the cross, will you? Look to the cross and cling to the cross, for there and only there do you truly see how loved you are, and that all of your sin, all of your guilt is taken by him, and all of your punishment is borne by him, and you stand completely, totally, utterly free and forgiven there. Look to the empty tomb and see that forgiveness has won. It is won. It is won in your life. You have nothing to pay. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to kind of try and make up for. It is done. You have been forgiven through Jesus. And so receive his forgiveness. Secondly, moving on from God's forgiveness of us to our forgiveness of others, a major issue we face is this. I don't think they mean it. When people repent, we say, I'm not sure they mean it. We saw last week that forgiveness follows repentance, and where there is no repentance, we don't declare that someone is forgiven. We quite rightly and should say that we are willing to give. We should have a desire to forgive. And we'll come to a moment what we do where there is no repentance at all. But when someone, what do we do when someone repents, but you just know they don't really mean it? Do you know what I mean? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Will you forgive me for that? 3 points to make here, I think. First is, it's not actually up to us to decide. one of the first things I learned as a minister in this profession, as it were, is that, this isn't a technical thing, it's that people are complicated critters. I should really have that written down somewhere. People are complicated critters. I am, you are. You see, we can genuinely feel and mean something, deeply feel and mean something, and then change. Our motivations, our intentions, they're never pure, are they? They're complicated, interwoven, complex things. We know that about ourselves. And so it is not our place to decide whether or not someone is truly repentant. And what does that mean, that they are truly repentant? That they will never, ever do it again? It's not up to us to decide whether someone is repentant. If they say they are, if they ask for forgiveness, it seems to me that we are told that we should grant them forgiveness. I think Jesus recognizes that sometimes we can try to be repentant and fail. That's why we're told to forgive over and over and over again. I don't think when Jesus says 70 times 7, he's thinking it's a whole lot of, what is that, 400 and something something sins a day. I think it's the same sin over and over again. And it's the idea that we fail in our repentance in the same way that we fail in everything else. So it's not up to us to decide whether or not someone is truly repentant. That's between them and God. What is between us and them is whether we will grant forgiveness, and it seems to me that Jesus says we must. However, forgiveness doesn't mean that nothing changes between us. Now, another way of saying that is forgiveness is not naive. Let me show you what I mean. The letter of Jude, second to last book in the Bible, it urges Christians to contend for their faith. There's a whole lot of false teaching going on. There are some people who are drifting away and denying the Lord Jesus, living very, very immorally, sinning against other Christians. And the book, the letter pretty much ends with these words: be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. You see, those who have sinned, those who have been led astray by false teaching, those who have taught falsely, they are to be shown mercy. It ends there, to others, at the second end of the second line, and I think that's speaking about those who have been the false teachers, show mercy mixed with fear. Mixed with fear. See, sin has consequences. Forgiven sin still has consequences. It's mercy, forgiveness, mixed with fear. Being aware, being not naive. You see, if you steal from me, I pray, will forgive you. But I won't ask you to count money after church. And I might, after some time, I might ask you to take some of my money and give it to someone else, or I might ask you to pay a bill for me, or I might ask you to buy something for me. But I will ask you to get a receipt. I'm not punishing you when I do that. I'm not kind of holding your sin over you, your guilt over you. I've forgiven you. You've got nothing to pay back. I've forgiven you, but I can't trust you the same way that I used to. And the same goes for much bigger sins. You see, a wife might be able to forgive her husband for his adultery, and she might ask him to let her know where he is going and what he's doing when he goes out. You see, forgiveness can be instantly granted. The wrong can be absorbed and the guilty party freed from the guilt of that crime. But trust in a relationship takes time to grow back, doesn't it? You see, sin has consequences. And therefore, forgiveness doesn't mean that nothing changes. And linked to that, kind of flowing on out of that, I would suggest that when someone is truly repentant and seeks forgiveness and wants reconciliation, that repentance is seen in their behaviour. See, the repentant party might ask the offended party how it is they can restore that trust. The repentant party can know that they are forgiven. There can be reconciliation and restoration of relationships, but they can, one might even argue, should seek to demonstrate to the person that they've sinned against that they are trustworthy, that they are genuinely repentant. A husband who has sinned against his wife by viewing pornography might move the computer into the living room. He might give her his laptop, his iPad. The woman who has gossiped about her friend, who has stabbed her in the back, might make a point of only speaking positively to her and about her, and reporting back to her what she's actually said about her to others. Friends, you see, it's not kind of paying back forgiveness. That's not the attitude. It's not trying to work off a debt. That's not the point. It's about restoring trust and recognizing that forgiveness doesn't mean that nothing has happened. I wonder if it's helpful to think of it in terms of the human body. When sin has been committed against another person, it's like the skin and the flesh and the muscle of a part of the body has been torn. And forgiveness is the healing of that wound, but depending on the wound, there can be scarring. And depending on the part of the body, it isn't as strong straight away, and you need to exercise it. You need to exercise it more vigorously than you exercise other parts of your body to get it back to what it was. And sometimes when there has been great trauma, it never gets back to what it was. It doesn't even get close. That's what it means between living between those 2 days. One day it will be, but we live between those 2 days. And that leads us on to the third reality I want us to deal with this morning. It's this. I just can't forgive. A number of reasons a person might utter such a statement. It might be because the other person simply refuses to repent. They refuse to acknowledge their sin. They say, look, I'm sorry, I just haven't done what you say I've done. It might be because the person who has sinned against you has gone. Maybe they've died, maybe they've disappeared, maybe they've just walked out and left you, and there is no relational reality at all. It might be because the sin committed against you was so horrific, so vile. It happened so repeatedly, so systematically, that it has just dominated your life. And flowing out of that, it might be because you have found your very identity in being someone who has been wronged. And to give that up, to forgive that, well, that would be the question to challenge your very personhood, who you actually are. And it seems to me that at this point we must come back to this distinction between having an attitude of forgiveness and enacting forgiveness. And we've already spoken about enacting forgiveness, about how it might look. Doesn't mean that everything goes back to the way it was. Enacting forgiveness seeks reconciliation in some way as it is possible. But what is possible will be different in different circumstances. It will look different in different situations. You see, in some cases where the person has gone, there can't be reconciliation. Just as there can't be reconciliation when the person refuses to repent. See, in some situations, reconciliation is just impossible. For it's a two-party deal, reconciliation. It requires both parties to want it. It's based on the premise that forgiveness is given and forgiveness is received. And if either party doesn't want it or sees no need for it or can't receive it, or can't give it, then there is no reconciliation. And that is sad. There is no enactment of forgiveness. That should grieve us. And I think in those cases there is what I've kind of thought of as, this isn't a technical term, a frustrated forgiveness. A forgiveness where there is an attitude of forgiveness, a willingness on our part to forgive, but it can't be enacted. It can't be played out. There can't be reconciliation between two parties. As I've thought about it this week, I've kind of come back to this this idea of a suspended musical chord. For those of you who are auditory learners, I don't know if there is such a thing, but this is for you. So the idea is that in a normal chord, you have something like this. Right? Sounds good. You can have a chord with a suspended note. You get that. And you see that note, it wants to go somewhere. That chord wants to go, it wants to go to that. Do you see it? I feel it kind of... And it's resolved. And it's jarring. And it's a real chord. It actually exists. But it just doesn't feel... It wants to resolve. And that, I think, is that kind of frustrated forgiveness where we have this attitude of wanting to forgive and wanting to seek reconciliation, but we can't. That is a difficult, difficult place to be. And we carry that often with great sorrow, often painfully. A desire to forgive. And we'll forgive as soon as repentance is offered, even though we know in some cases we have to wait until that last day before it will be resolved. But there are some situations where not being able to forgive is not because of this kind of unresolved forgiveness, but because we wrestle with even having an attitude of forgiveness. A parent who has abused us. A spouse who has cheated on us. A friend who has betrayed us. A business partner who has stolen from us. A colleague who has lied about us. And the hurt and the pain can be so great. It becomes almost consuming. It becomes a thing in and of itself that we have to live with. And this is very difficult for me to say because I don't know the depth of the pain that some of you carry from events like that. But friends, that pain, that great deep pain, it doesn't excuse you from Jesus' command to forgive. See, there's no out clause. There's no kind of statute of limitations. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, you have to forgive up until this level of hurt, but then from here upwards, you don't have to. There isn't an out on it. Jesus says, you forgive. The one who forgave the most tells us, forgive as I have forgiven you. Seek and desire and work at this attitude of forgiveness. Please don't hear me saying that that's easy. Please don't hear me saying that that's just something that you can kind of do and it's done and move on. No one's saying it's quick or simple. But there is a sense in which in those situations, I wonder if we pray and we plead with God to help us to want to forgive. And I wonder if that prayer, that longing to want to obey God's word to forgive, even though we wrestle with it so much, but even that desire to want to forgive is at least the first step on that path to having this attitude of forgiveness. Pleading with God to change our desires, to change our hearts, I wonder if that is the beginning of the journey towards thinking about having this attitude of forgiveness. Which leads us really to our final and most difficult, and yet I think most kind of common issue. How can I keep on forgiving? See, how do I maintain this attitude of forgiveness? How do I stop the bitterness and the anger from welling up? How do I stop this snarling of my heart at that person when I see them happily living their life as though nothing has happened? How do I deal with that deep desire to see them pay, which I hate about myself, but I still have it? How do I keep on forgiving? I think this is the hardest of all the issues, and friends, I struggle with it. I was speaking to a minister friend yesterday about it, and we were saying we both just wrestle because sometimes we love to not forgive. There is this deep and horrible sinful desire to hold people accountable for the wrong they've done because we want to see them get their comeuppance. And friends, I'm not sure there is one easy answer. I think it is a fight. It is a wrestle and a struggle and a fight until the day we die. And I think we go through seasons of it. I think there are times when we think we're kind of on top of it. And we think we've got there, and we think we are willing to forgive that person. And then something happens, and the bitterness and the wells up within us again. It's a battle. It's like dealing with all sin as a battle until the day that the Lord returns. But as we come to a close, let me suggest three things which I've found helpful at least. Maybe they might be helpful for you if I'm not horrendously abnormal. And they might at least be a starting point for us. I think the first thing we do is we pray. Sounds a bit glib, doesn't it? Oh, just pray about it. But I think if we pray, and pray in two directions, pray for them. Pray for them because you were commanded to. Jesus told us to love our enemies, to pray for those who attack us. Pray for them. Pray for yourself. God wants us to forgive. Do you get that? It's not just a command saying you must. He tells us to because he wants us to. He wants us to keep his word. And in God's immense grace, he's given us his spirit to strengthen us to obey his word. He spiritually transforms us, changes our desires, changes our hearts and our loves and our wants. See, he is able to transform your heart to being a heart that does forgive if you ask him. And so pray. Secondly, this has been incredibly helpful for me. Remember who that person is that you are struggling to forgive. This might come as a shock to you. They're not evil incarnate. That person who has wronged you, they are a person. They are a human being made in the image of God. They are loved by God. They are frail and broken. They have been wronged by others. Now, friends, don't hear me saying that, you know, they're a victim and it's not their fault or any of that kind of rubbish. Not at all. They, however, are more than the wrong that they have done to you. They are more than the wrong that they have done to you. It's not to minimize what they've done. It's simply to realize that that is not all they are. They are not defined by their sin any more than you are defined by yours. Remember who this other person is. Lastly, and most importantly, and really the key to this whole huge, complicated issue of forgiveness is this. Come back to the cross of Christ. For when we do that, we see our own sin. We see how much we have offended God. It puts into context the wrong that has been done to us, not to minimize it, simply to see that it is not the worst thing that has ever happened on earth. When we come to the cross, we see how much we have offended God, calling for the death of his son, taking everything from him and refusing to live for him. See, we grasp the gravity of our offenses, and as we do that, as we come to the cross, we see how much we are loved. We see how much we are cleansed and purified and forgiven and accepted and reconciled and adopted and known and protected and transformed. And that all happens at the cross through the death of Jesus, the substitute who bore our sin so that we might be forgiven. See, the cross is where it all starts and where it all ends. As we come to the cross, we are humbled by God's forgiveness and we are strengthened to follow our Lord, and we are nourished by his spirit at work in us. Do you see? We are forgiven people. That is our very identity. Forgiven people who then forgive, who wrestle with it, who struggle with it, who fight at it, who strive for it, who fail at it, and who then come back to the cross and are forgiven. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you so much. We thank you so very, very much for the depth and the breadth and the richness and the longevity of your forgiveness. We are stunned, Father. We know our failures. We know our sin. We know only part of it, really. But you continue to meet our sin with a superabundance of your forgiveness. And so, Father, because of that, we pray that you would strengthen us to want to forgive and to be able to enact our forgiveness of others. Father, brothers and sisters here are hurting deeply. They have been wronged horrifically. Comfort them, we pray. Grant them your grace to begin this journey of forgiveness, having an attitude that reaches out in grace and compassion to those who have wronged them. And Father, we long for the day when sin will be gone and our hearts will be completely pure and we will see the one who gave his life for our forgiveness. May that day come quickly. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.